Obviously, we're waiting some. Here we go. We're good to go. 1 Samuel 16. Tonight, we're starting a new section of Samuel. 31 chapters. We've covered already the first 7 chapters where God was making a prophet through Samuel, from his birth, then through his ministry in the temple since he was young, to his becoming a prophet known throughout the land. And then in chapter 8 through 15, the last section we just finished up, was about making a king, the first king ordained by God in Israel, which was King Saul. And so, of course, that was requested by the people of Israel. And Samuel dealt with them about that in chapter 8 and why that would be a problem for them. And then they anointed Saul, and we went through a couple chapters of that. And then we saw how God anointed Saul to conquer some of their enemies. And then we saw Saul's downfall the last 3 chapters, every chapter being one in which Saul fails to show his faith, his repentance, his patience, his lack of will to do what God wills. Rather, he is constantly looking at the size of his armies and not walking by faith. And so we see this problem, and the problem is in his heart. And that's where we get to in chapter 16 tonight, where God now is going to make and choose a man after his own heart, the making of David as king. And so we find the anointing of David tonight in chapter 16, and next week we'll cover the giant chapter of chapter 17 with David and Goliath. But tonight, 1 Samuel 16, verse 1. Remember in chapter 15, verse 35, last thing we read was that Samuel had rent the kingdom away from Saul because of his disobedience and rejection of God. And so Samuel went to Ramah, Saul went to the house in Gibeah, they split ways, and Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. And so you had Samuel mourning over him because he was the king of Israel, he was the anointed of Israel, and he was disobeying, and thus there was going to be turmoil in Israel now. And yet he didn't talk to him the rest of his life, some future history there. We learn in Proverbs 29, verse 2, later, Solomon would write that when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, but when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. And so that is true for almost any generation. There are rulers, and if they're righteous, people are good with it. And yet if they're wicked in different ways, or little ways, or big ways, people mourn over that. Which is why it's going to be a great time in the kingdom of God when Christ reigns as king, and because he's perfectly righteous. Amen. So thus a time of rejoicing. But in verse 1 of chapter 16, it says, "And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul?" Well, apparently, it had been long enough. When God asks a question like that, you don't say, "A little longer, God." You see, I guess I'm done. "How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from the reigning over Israel?" He says, "Fill thine horn with oil and go, and I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for me a king, among his sons." So he says, how long? It's time to go. I'm sending you to Bethlehem. I have provided me a king among his sons. Interesting statement. We'll spend a few minutes here on this about God's provision. Remember back in Deuteronomy 17, 15, in the law of Moses, God said that when you get to the land and you want to choose a king, there were certain rules to follow. And Israel was not following them, and the first king wasn't following those rules. But the very first rule was that it will be a king that God chooses. And so the reason why Israel had sinned by calling for a king is because God hadn't sent one yet, you see. And so they wanted a king. They wanted it for their own reasons, not for the reasons God wanted. But the first law was, when you get a king, it'll be the one that I choose. And so Saul, even though he told Samuel to make a king for the people, and God let that happen, and thus he was subject to the law of God, the king that God was going to anoint all on his own would be David. And so the people are still under Saul's reign, and here God says, I provided me a king over here. Right, and so he has taken the kingdom away from Saul, he's rejected him as king, and he's now making his own. Now, when he says, I provided me a king among his sons, as I just mentioned, the law says that God gets to choose that. This is also where you get the idea of providence. Anyone heard the word providence, and it concerns God's interaction and things? You see the word provide in the word providence? That's what it means. Now, usually when people use the word providence, it has to do with some extra biblical idea, a philosophical idea of the fates or gods pulling the strings of every event, so every circumstance that occurs is a thing of the gods trying to communicate things to you. And this is not how the Bible speaks of it, okay? Providence is defined biblically as God's provision and preparation to fulfill his purpose, what consists of his promises and things like that. And so God has a purpose. We now know his manifold purpose today, but he's always had a purpose and that purpose. And he often makes people aware of his purpose. He reveals his purpose progressively in the scripture. And God's provision and preparation to fulfill his purpose, that's his providence. Amen. Where he's providing for something. Okay, so it's not simply the invisible hand behind all things where we just don't know what's happening, but all things are happening according to some secret will of something. Rather, God has made known from the beginning what his will is. Remember the Garden of Eden? Don't eat the tree. Well, he provided trees, didn't he? That was his providence. And when they sinned, instead of wearing the fig leaves, he provided an animal skin for them. Right? He taught them how to sacrifice. So God provided things to prepare and fulfill his purposes. And that's happened throughout scripture. And many times there's gaps in the time of the Bible between events that we read about. You say, what are they doing in those large gaps of time? Well, they're doing what God told them to do. And he always provides for the people to do what he tells them to do. And oftentimes he himself intervenes through prophets and other means to prepare his future purpose to be done. And we see that example here in 1 Samuel 16, because God has been preparing and providing for his king to be the king for a while now. Now, he didn't declare to anyone before Samuel here that David's going to be my king. He's never mentioned his name, right? But he has been preparing for him. And we can see that in the scripture, all right? Now, you can cross-reference this to 1 Samuel 8, verse 22, where in contrast to trusting God's providence, which is his provision and preparation to fulfill his purpose, people want to do their own will, and they want to make preparation and provide for their own purpose. And that's what 1 Samuel 8, verse 22 is all about, when the people demanded they have a king in King Saul. He said, the Lord said to Samuel, hearken unto their voice, the voice of the people, make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, go ye every man to his city. So you see, remember that statement where in that chapter Samuel was upset because they said we need a king and Samuel was the prophet and he felt rejected. And God said, don't worry, Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me because I'm their God, I'm their king. But then he said, don't worry about it. He says, make them a king, hear their voice and make them a king, which is God saying, I will allow it, right? But this wasn't God's idea here, was it? It was the people's idea. And so was God providing and preparing for this? He knew about it. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows all the choices of men, but he didn't make the people here choose that. Later, the prophet of God tells them, you sinned by asking that, amen. Right? God doesn't make people sin. He doesn't say, go sin. He doesn't do that, okay? He doesn't prepare you to sin. That's sin in your heart that causes you to do that. We have choice, and so your choice can go against the provision and preparation of what God is doing. Now, good news there is you're not powerful enough, even though all the accumulation of all the men in history are not powerful enough in their choices to outsmart and outmaneuver and undermine God's purpose. His purpose will be done with or without you. And he, quite frankly, doesn't even need you to fulfill his purpose, although he has provided in his grace and mercy a place for you in his purpose. Again, that's providence, right? And so that's what that means. You see that word provide there. Okay, it's the same thing that you would do for your pets at home or your family or your friends. You would provide for them, and you might have some prudent decision-making and preparations for them. Preparations for my children as they grow old, or your children as they grow old, you know, for their future. That's providence. You purposely prepare for a thing that you planned for. That's what God's doing. That doesn't mean you know everything, that you know everything's going to happen. God does. So not everything that happens in your life did God provide or prepare for. Look at Jeremiah 19. Let me just give you one example, as many places in the scripture talk about this. The Bible does give you the account of God's provision and preparation and purpose, thus his providence through history. Thank God for it. But it also tells the reaction of humanity against it many times, right? So it tells about people's hearts. And you see this kind of conflict between God's providence and what people desire. And Jeremiah 19 is one example of this, where Jeremiah prophesies against the people of Jerusalem and Judah about their wicked hearts. By the way, the word wicked has to do with someone who does not align with God's purpose. That's what that is. Jeremiah 19, verse 3. God tells Jeremiah, go to Judah and say this, hear ye the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring evil upon this place. Wow. Is that, carry that as a Christian verse in support of Israel, right? That verse, there's a context for this. That's not true for all time, but there's a context for it. He says, I will bring evil upon Jerusalem and Judah, the which whosoever hears, his ears shall tingle. So bad, you're going to be like, whoa, I didn't know I heard that, because they have forsaken me. Why does he do that? Because he's a capricious God that wakes up one morning and is upset at Israel? No, because they have forsaken me and have estranged this place and have burned incense in it unto their gods. You say, well, everyone has their own gods. Yeah, but idolatry is pretty severe. It gets worse, however. Whom neither they nor their fathers have known, nor the kings of Judah have filled this place with the blood of the innocents. They have built also the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind. God said, this was not part of my provision, my preparation, or my purpose. And they did it anyway. That's what he says here, right? So these are people that resist the providence of God. That's why God says, I will bring evil upon this place. We'll cover a little bit about that later. Okay, evil does not mean I'm going to sin against you. No. It's destruction, punishment, bad things. That's what we call bad things in America, right? And God can do bad things for you. They're not sinful things. They're not wrong things. This is justice. Verse 6, therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. Now, that's interesting if you know your Bible. What is the valley of the son of Hinnom? That's the place, Gehenna, next to Jerusalem, that Jesus calls hell. He says, this place is going to be a valley of slaughter, right? Because that's where they sacrificed their children, burned them, sacrificed them to their false gods, okay? I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place. They'll no longer be a place of counsel. I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hands of them that seek their lives. God wants what's best for me, and he'll make everything in my life occur according to what's... Well, these verses are God being against people for a reason. This isn't an arbitrary choice of election where God picks certain people to be damned or something. He says, because you've disobeyed me. And by the way, Jeremiah is written at a time centuries since the covenants and the kings. Yes. There's plenty of time here, and many prophets talk to them about this. He says, their carcasses will I give to be meat for the fowls of the heaven. Birds are going to eat your bodies. That's the paraphrase. That's Justin's paraphrase. And for the beasts of the earth, I will make this city desolate and a hissing. Everyone that passes thereby shall be astonished and hiss because of the plagues thereof. And go on and so forth. The things written here out of God's, these are the words of God, okay? He said they were going to make your ears tingle. That was the warning, by the way. If you want your ears to tingle, stop reading. This is what God said he would do to Jerusalem and Judah, okay? Why does he do it? Because they disobeyed him. But why does he need to do it? He needs to execute justice because he does have a purpose that needs to be fulfilled. And if this continues, his purpose can be hindered. He knows when and how to stop wrong and sin and evil with justice and punishment when he needs to get his purpose done. Think of the flood. Everyone died. Was it God's intended purpose that he created a bunch of people just to kill them? No. He created people to live in peace and sinlessness on the earth. People sinned, and then he gave grace even further, and people grew more wicked. And then in order to reset the game, because this wickedness is abounding. See, God can always conquer sin and evil. Yes. It may not be the way you want him to, right, with his judgment. But he's holy and just and he's good. Anyway, not everything that happens did God provide to prepare a purpose is what my point was there. So there are things throughout history people do, sin, namely, wicked sin, that is not the purpose of God. Providence is God's purpose when he provides for his purpose being done. Part of the provision is the execution of justice against evil, against wicked, against unrighteousness, right? So God was working for a while for this purpose here when he provides a king for himself. Look at 1 Samuel 15, verse 28. Before this chapter, before it repented God, he made Saul. Look what God says through Samuel 15, 28. Actually, this was when it repented God, he gave the kingship to Saul. But Samuel said to Saul, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. Does Samuel know who this is? No. Does God? Yes. Is David alive at this point? Yep. Young, but alive. God knows what he's going to do. He says, time's up for you, Saul. It's taken away from you. But he's still sitting on a throne, and Samuel's going, who's God talking about? But Samuel says he's given to a neighbor better than you. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14. Look at chapter 13, verse 14. Remember a few chapters ago, before the kingdom was taken away from Saul, before Saul was rejected as king, what's Samuel say? Samuel says, your kingdom shall not continue. It's continuing right now, but it's not going to go on forever. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. You disobeyed God, so you're king and you have a kingdom, but it will not continue. Instead, someone else will take over after you, right? Won't be your sons, a man after God's own heart. Now, Paul writes that that's David. We know that that's David. We read in the future and we see that it's David, but it hasn't been revealed yet who that is. But God knows the man's heart. He's seeking him after his own heart. He knows who it is, chapter 15. You see how God already is looking around? See, God sees the hearts of men. God tries their reins. He knows their measures. He sees what's going on. He's not like you and I have to read the headlines to get caught up in everything. He knows what's happening. And he has been providing, preparing for this for a while. I wonder what's been happening in David's family for this moment that no one else can prepare for but God. Okay. Look at 1 Samuel 2, verse 3. Before Samuel was born, at his birth, rather, look at Hannah, his mother. Remember the prophecy she gave in chapter 2? We studied this in detail back there because it was a prophecy about the future kings of Israel, which means it was a prophecy that included not only Saul, but David and Jesus. And if God spoke prophetically through Hannah to speak of Saul, David, and Jesus, that means God knew and was preparing in Hannah's life for this to occur. Like, why did God bless Hannah with a miraculous baby? Why not everyone else? He was preparing for his purpose for the kings in Israel. Amen. You see, he had a purpose. So everything he does in the Bible is to fulfill his purpose. That's his providence. You say, why doesn't God bless me with a miraculous baby? I'm barren too. Maybe, just maybe, you having a baby doesn't fulfill God's purpose, which has nothing to do with you having a baby. Maybe his purpose has to do with you seeing souls saved and everything else. Maybe it's an accident of our tragic, broken world that some people can't do certain things, right? But 1 Samuel chapter 2, in verse 3 and 4, Hannah prophesies, says, talk no more so exceeding proudly, after she prays and rejoices in the Lord. Talk no more exceedingly proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. In her praise slash prophecy, Hannah, we covered back there in chapter 2, is prophesying about Saul, who thinks that by his strength he's going to conquer. Remember we covered that last week before? Jonathan knew it wasn't by numbers. God doesn't need numbers. He just needs someone of faith. Amen. So this is a prophecy speaking about future Saul, who Samuel's not even born yet, let alone Saul being ready for king, right? And Hannah, the mother of baby Samuel, is saying, this is what God says. He's like, from this baby, she's not even saying, she doesn't even know what she's saying necessarily. And this baby's going to come kings. Samuel anoints Saul when he grows up and gets old, right? And Saul's going to be proud and arrogant, and he's going to learn that God doesn't use the proud or use those who trust their own strength, right? Then in 1 Samuel 2, verse 8, he raises up the poor out of the dust and lifts up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes. Where's David going to come from? Small town of Bethlehem, shepherd, the youngest of the sons, right? Which son got all the inheritance usually in the ancient family? The first one. He's the last one. But he gets to be king. Wow. He sets the poor and lifts them up. He raises them among the princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's. The Lord is the one that sets these things up. And he has set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness. We're going to read about that more in David's as he's fleeing from King Saul. David's going to be God's anointed. Saul was God's anointed, but Saul starts chasing David everywhere, trying to kill him. And Hannah already prophesied, he'll keep the feet of his saints. And that sounds a lot like many psalms where David writes, God is my refuge, God protects me from my enemies. That's David writing about running from King Saul, right? But verse 10 says that the Lord shall judge the ends of the earth. He shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. What king? There wasn't a king in Israel when Hannah said that. The prophecy of kings, okay? All this to say that God was working his purpose, preparing and providing for things like a prophet, right? So that kings could be set up, so that ultimately Christ would come. right? Ultimately, salvation would come. But here we are in Samuel reading about David, and so he's been preparing for this, okay? So when the Lord says, how long are you going to mourn, Samuel? Go. I got a king I'm providing for myself over here, right? I got a purpose I'm working out. I know it hurts. Let's get going. The Lord, give him time to grieve. No time. Got to do it right now. Samuel's going to die here in a little bit. He's got to get this king anointed. Anyway, when God wants you to move faster, he'll let you know. Right. He will say, well, God will let you know in his timing. He has given you a book. Maybe you should read that to see what God wants you to do. What about the book of Ruth? We studied Ruth for 1 Samuel. Remember that? The first time the name David shows up in the Bible is in the small book of Ruth in chapter 4 in verse 17. After Ruth and Boaz had a baby, Naomi took it and nursed it, and the woman, her neighbors gave it a name, saying there's a son born to Naomi. They called his name Obed, not David, Obed. Obed is the father of Jesse, who's the father of David, right? And then it gives a genealogy all the way back to Judah and Perez, Judah's son. Why would he give a genealogy to Judah's son? We covered that back in Ruth, right? David goes all the way back to Judah. The last word in Ruth is David. What's the book of Ruth about? We covered in the introduction. It's about Ruth and Naomi and all that, but ultimately it was in the Bible because of David. Yes. It's not just a random story about a family. It's a family connected to David. So that when David comes as king, in fact, it was probably written later when David was king, obviously his name's in it. It shows his history and lineage and what a history that was, right? His family line was also almost non-existent. David would not exist if it were not for Ruth and Boaz, right? Which means God working with and through Ruth, God working with and through Boaz, God redeeming Naomi, was a preparation and a providing, a providence for David to come, right? Yeah. That's why it's in the Bible. Right? Isn't that interesting? And so did God make all those things, all those little things happen? He did what he needed to do to get his purpose done. And you see his interventions in the scripture. Okay. And so when he gives the law in the Old Testament for gleaning, we covered back in Ruth, right? Why would he give that law? Well, for the sake of the poor, also for Ruth and Boaz. They would not have met without the law of gleaning. You understand that, right? They would not have met without the law of gleaning. Anyway, we can belabor the point about providence all night, but Ruth talks about David, and so those things working back, Jacob was working for a while towards this. Numbers 24, go back even to a longer time ago. In the days of Balaam, remember when Balaam was paid money to curse the nation of Israel as they came into the promised land, and Balaam finally caved and said, okay, I'll do that, but I'm only going to say what God tells me, and then God gives him blessing instead of curse. Remember that? And so out of his mouth comes a blessing. And in this blessed prophecy that God puts words into Balaam's mouth, he says, Numbers 24, verse 17, in verse 16, he has said, which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. He's prophesying about a future king that will destroy Moab, who are the people that are trying to indirectly pay Balaam here to curse Israel. And instead a prophecy comes out, there will be a king rising these people that will destroy you. You want to know who that king is? You want to take a guess who the king is that destroys Moab? David. Okay. So how did these words that God put in Balaam's mouth, how did God know that? Well, he's God. Amen. He knows the end from the beginning, but he's preparing. David's coming, okay? Christ is going to come ultimately. That's the ultimate star of David. Genesis 49, in verse 8 through 10, there's a prophecy in Genesis. Way back to Genesis. Jacob gives a prophecy about his sons, and he gets to Judah, okay? Genesis 49, verse 8. There's not even a nation of Israel yet, just a family. He goes through each son, gives them a little prophecy about their future, and says, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. You're going to reign over them. That's what he says, okay? Judah's alliance wealth. You want to guess where David comes from? Judah, right? Judah's alliance wealth from the prey. My son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He counts as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? To the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. Unto him shall the getting of the people be. There will be a king come from you. God prophesied that. Now, God could have prophesied a lot more to Judah. He said, his name will be David, it'll be great, there'll be Jesus becoming, but he didn't. God gives a little bit, gives a little bit more, right? But it goes all the way back there, where God has been providing and preparing for this anointing of a king that ultimately will get a covenant from God that even your apostle will quote as evidence of your justification by faith without works. So again, God knows what he's doing here. You say, well, David, he's a sinner. Yeah, and Paul will quote that to show how you're justified by faith without works. So the things in your Bible have been providentially provided by God, God's provision, to prepare for his purpose, which is the body of Christ, Israel, for you to understand what's going on here. So long ago, there's been prophecies of a king, a scepter, and David. Even Isaiah 11, which is future from Samuel, says the root of Jesse, a branch will grow out, and in him will be the spirit of understanding and wisdom and so on and so forth. Talking about Jesus, of course. But David came from Jesse. Yes, because David is a picture of Jesus, as Isaiah 11 says. Okay. So this new section we're studying, starting tonight, 16 through 31, the rest of the book is going to be about David, a man after God's own heart, and his sufferings. You will not see David become king in the rest of this book. He becomes king in 2 Samuel, right? So this first book of Samuel, David gets anointed as the king, identified as the future king, but is running for his life and suffers. In the second book, he becomes king. Much like Jesus came the first time to suffer, the second time to reign as king. Amen. You see, there's a parallel there between David and Jesus. Let's go back to 1 Samuel 16. I got to get going. This is only one verse so far. Samuel 16 and verse 2. There's your introduction for the next 14, 15 chapters here. So God says, I provided me a king among his sons, among the sons of Jesse. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. Wow, how things have changed. Since Samuel was the prophet, there was no king, and Samuel was helping Israel and things like that. Saul was a scared little guy. He's looking for his lost animals, you know. And here Samuel brings him to the feast and anoints him and says, you're new captain. It's been years since that happened. And so Saul, his head's got a little bigger, I guess. A little more experience slash disobedience under his belt, right? And now it's to the point where since they split ways and Samuel's not talking to him and Saul doesn't want to talk to him anyway, that he knows that if Saul hears he's anointing another king, knowing Saul, he's going to kill me, right? That's the relationship now between God's prophet and the king that was God's king and now is no more the one accepted by God. So this shows Saul's relationship to Samuel and to God, right? Allegorically, Samuel's God's prophet and represents him. If you remember back to chapter 15, that happened. So this is what God says. He says, the Lord says, take a heifer with thee and say, this is what you tell the people, I'm come to sacrifice to the Lord. This is interesting because God could have just put a supernatural shield, a hedge of protection around Samuel or something. He could have given Samuel a magic stick that, you know, curses anyone that touches him. He could have done lots of things. God does things like that in the Bible. Instead, he says, just tell him you're sacrificing to me. Again, God's providence here. Why didn't he make some miraculous demonstration to show Samuel's strength? That's not what he's doing. It's not time for that. He wants this anointing, like he did with Saul, by the way, is going to be a private one, almost a secret one. No one really, it's not big fanfare. Because you'll see, that's how God is going to do it with the future Savior King of Israel. When Jesus came, he didn't come into the world with fanfare. Right? It was like, here's the king. There were some angels singing, right? But only the shepherds heard him. No one else in Jerusalem heard the angels saying what they said. Okay? It's the same thing here. Samuel's going to know. David's family's going to know. But that's it. And so instead he says, just tell everyone you're sacrificing to me. Which is interesting because God, we learned through Saul, doesn't care as much about sacrifice as he does about obedience. Amen. So again, religious people are like, oh, sacrifice. This is really going to please God. This isn't even God's agenda. He's not saying, I need another sacrifice. Go ahead and bring a sacrifice to me. I'm feeling a little sacrifice hungry. Nope, doesn't need it. He's wanting a king that he's provided for. He hasn't been providing for sacrifices, but for a king. Right? The sacrifices themselves were just a picture of Christ, which Samuel doesn't know about yet. No one knows about yet. He says, take a sacrifice to me. So it's just interesting from our perspective to know the future events, that the Lord's agenda is not sacrifice here, but a new king. And that's what he tells Samuel to tell the townsfolk. In verse 3, call Jesse, he says, to the sacrifice. So go there, say you're sacrificing to me. Call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do. And thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. Right, so you're going to anoint. This is a private anointing here. It's the same with Saul, by the way. Remember back in chapter 9 when God told Samuel to anoint Saul? And Samuel brought Saul to this feast with the elders and things like this, but that wasn't where he anointed him. And then afterward, he came to Samuel's house. That's not where he anointed him. It's when in the morning they were leaving Samuel's house, remember? And Saul had a servant with him, a friend, a confidant there. And Samuel says, tell the guy to keep, kick dirt. Don't go over there. And so he goes forward, and Samuel and Saul are by themselves. And Samuel anoints Saul and says, you're the captain of Israel. Like, what a thing. It's like birds chirping, crickets, nothing's going on. You're the new king, right? Congratulations. That's it. It's almost like when God does these things, he doesn't want to do it in front of everyone because it might be the crowd that goes, yeah, that makes the person think, that's why I'm king. That's why I'm a prophet. Instead, God does it personally and privately so that you have to believe the words you're told. When Samuel says, you're the new captain, either Saul's got to believe him or laugh in his face. Yeah, I don't know. That guy's getting old and crazy. You see what I'm saying? It's the same thing with the gospel and scripture. God made it such that when you get saved by trusting God's words, it's not because you get peer pressure from everyone else. That's not salvation, folks. It's privately when you hear the words of God, realize that you're a sinner, that no one else knows those sins you have, and you trust Christ in your heart. And we want to make it a public profession. We want to make it something people see so we have other witnesses. Besides who? God? Like, God's the only witness you need of your salvation. That's why salvation is by grace through faith. So similar back here, God says, call Jesse and I'll anoint him unto me. And then verse 4 says, Samuel did that which the Lord spake and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming. That's interesting. And they said, comest thou peaceably? Samuel says, I come in peace, right? Comest thou peaceably? Remember the last thing Samuel did in public? Chapter 15? I mean, it's been a week for us, but just recently, or a couple weeks rather. The last thing Samuel did in public, chapter 15, was to reject Saul as king in front of everyone else. Now, even though God privately anoints, he publicly rejects, which is interesting. We do the opposite. We kind of publicly anoint and privately reject, God is the opposite. Because the rejection is because of sin, usually. And he wants everyone to realize, as an example, look, this sin causes problems. And so remember, Saul calls all the people of Israel, the elders of Israel, together. And it's there that Samuel steps up on the stage and says, God's rejected you as king, which is embarrassing for Saul, which is why he appeals three times to Samuel. Please, come on, I know I've sinned. I've done wrong. Nobody's perfect here. Please worship with me. It's PR, right? And Samuel turns his back on him and walks away, right? So much so that Saul reaches out, grabs Samuel's clothes to bring him back, and rips them. And Samuel turns at that and says, God has rent the kingdom from you. The kingdom's taken away from you, given to someone better than you. Remember that? Yikes! Who's causing problems that day, by the way? Samuel, obviously. It was a good day of victory. Samuel really brought the rain cloud that day. No, Saul sinned. Saul was disobeying God. Samuel was doing this. That's the last thing the public saw about Samuel, right? He rejected the king. He turned his back on him. And what did he do after that? Remember that? That king that Saul spared because of his mercy when God told to destroy him, right? God told Saul to destroy everything. He brought back the king, blamed the people for it. The king was still alive. The king thought, since everyone's celebrating, that he's going to be okay. Samuel takes him and slaughters him, cuts him up, and sends him across the country. That's what the people, the last thing they heard from Samuel. So when Samuel walks into town, they're going, Are you okay today? Are you coming in peace? And he says, I come in peace. Just letting you know probably what they're thinking there. Because of this tension between the prophet and the king, which shouldn't be there at all. The king should have obeyed. And he said, peaceably, I come to sacrifice unto the Lord, which is what God said. He says the exact words God says. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons. He set them apart and called them to the sacrifice. So he told the people, I'm sacrificing, come to the sacrifice, you'll see it. But before that, he sanctifies Jesse. He wants to go give them a personal invitation, right? So you know what he's going to do here. Because that's the real intent, was to anoint the king God provided among the house of Jesse. So he goes to sanctify Jesse and his sons and called them to sacrifice. It came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab. He looked on Eliab, which is kind of the theme of this little section here. He looked at him. Remember back when he saw Saul? He looked at him and said, that's the tallest man I've ever seen. He looks like he could be king, right? He's doing the same thing here. He thinks this is the guy better than Saul. He thinks this is the guy that he wants to be king. He says, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Surely this, wow, this guy is it. Even looks better than Saul, right? It must have reminded him of 1 Samuel 9, 2 or chapter 10, 24, when he brought Saul out among all the people and said, look how tall he is, look how mighty he is, this is your king. And they said, yes, we know he's king. And they didn't even know who he was. They just looked at him, right? This is like politics. People look at people on the outside and they say, that's the one I want. They know nothing about their policies, nothing about what they think, nothing about what they believe. They don't care. It's all appearance. It's what they say or don't say that gets them more attention. It's what they look like. It's how they act. That's why you have handlers, all these politicians, that teach them how to do certain things that psychologically show you that they're better and smarter and wiser than they really are, right? Or just to look at things that aren't that important, quite frankly, right? Remember J.D. Vance was a big deal about his beard? Like, he had a beard that no one can win an election with a beard, you know? Wow. Not that it mattered one or the other. Politically, it's just beards, really. This is what we're deciding our elections, is your facial hair. But 1 Samuel 16, the Bible has a lot to say about beards, by the way. Not a lesson for tonight. 1 Samuel 16, he says, he looks on Eliab, and he says, surely this is the Lord's anointed. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. Already, God said, that's not it. I rejected him. And he's teaching Samuel here how he looks at people, which is going to be important, because this is why God wanted to do it this way. The reason why the law said, I will choose the man, is so that he can communicate to people a proper judgment of how to choose wisely, right? And he's doing this to Samuel, which we can learn from. And not only us, but others in the scripture repeat this instruction from God when he says, don't look at the appearance, the height of his stature. The Lord seeth not as man seeth, for the man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. The Lord sees not as man sees. Well, how does man see? Outward appearance. Man doesn't understand, the natural man does not understand the spiritual things of God. Doesn't get it, the inward, visible, hidden thing. They don't understand them. They're mental health issues that wizards called psychologists and psychiatrists and mental health counselors, they know about it, supposedly, right? God says he looks at the heart. Amen. He knows the heart, not the appearance. And so, John 7:24, Jesus said a similar thing, him being the same God that spoke to Samuel back here. What's he say? Don't look at the appearance. Judge a righteous judgment. If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, the law of Moses should not be broken. Are you angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to the appearance. Judge a righteous judgment. Be smarter, right? That's the simple summary there. You're looking just on what you see, not what you don't see. Don't be prejudiced. All these things come from this principle about how God thinks throughout the Bible and how we should learn to think like him. This is what godliness is defined as, thinking like God. Now, all throughout the scripture, it also says that, you know, his thoughts are higher than our thoughts and his ways are above our ways and things like that. So we should be seeking to learn how God thinks and how he judges things. Well, here's a good verse for that. Acts 1:24. Peter prays, the apostles pray for the 12th man to replace Judas, and Paul is not even a candidate, by the way. They prayed and said, thou, Lord, which knows the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his place. Matthias is the one that is the 12th apostle. Matthias is among the 12 apostles. He has a throne in that kingdom with 12 thrones, not Judas. They chose properly based on what God provided in the lot here, okay? And they prayed to God because God's the only one that knows the hearts. It's a pretty good prayer, which means we need to learn the best we can to discern spiritual things as well. 2 Corinthians 5:12, Paul writes to the Corinthians, who are very carnal. Carnal means fleshly, which means their judgments and determinations were based upon what they saw a lot. And they looked at Paul, who was in his physical appearance weak, and infirmed, and they said, he doesn't look like the best one. And Paul says, I'm your father in the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 12. We commend not ourselves unto you, again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. You see, the Corinthians were being persuaded by those who looked at the appearance and didn't judge the heart. The Corinthians, who knew the gospel and had the Spirit, needed to learn to grow in the knowledge of spiritual things. And so Paul here is talking about that in the Corinthians epistles. And he makes a point here about judgment, right? About how God's going to judge the good and the bad and things like that, and how they're zealous for God. And so if you want somewhere to glory in appearance, then glory in this, that we're zealous for you. You know, you could see our zeal. You could see the things that we've done. That's what he says, right? But he says, there are those that glory in appearance, not in heart, which is a wrong thing. That appearance and not in heart, that's Paul knowing Samuel, by the way.
Yes.
That's 1 Samuel 16, and Paul knows the scriptures. It's a righteous judgment. Don't judge by appearance, but by the heart. Jesus said it in John 7, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 17, or 7. Paul alludes to this again, this idea of proper judgment, which the Corinthians lack. Do ye look on things after the outward appearance? Now, again, the world goes, of course. Why wouldn't you? Right? We want the best looking. We want the best appearing. If you look bad, there's no way you're going to make it. They have discovered there is a beauty factor in the success metric of the world. The more beautiful people have a higher chance, not guaranteed, higher chance of success according to the world's metric, right? Which is wealth and prosperity and status, position, things like that. Why? Because it's who you, part of it's who you know, right? And people want to know you if you're beautiful. If you're ugly, less people go out of their way to say, I want to know that guy. Unless Christianity influences people, where we're taught to look at the heart and not the outward appearance. And suddenly, we're making more righteous judgments, not looking at just how someone looks, but what their heart is, what their mind is, right? Which takes some discernment, some proper judgment. So you see this principle throughout the scripture set forth here in 1 Samuel 16, okay, about what people look like. The word superficial, which we like to use, the Bible doesn't have that word in it, okay, is constructed from superficial, which means above the face or on the face. What's it mean to be superficial? You're looking just at the surface. You're just looking at the face. That's all you're looking at. That's what the word means. It is the definition of superficial, to look at someone's face and say, nope, it's prejudice, it's superficial, it's judging the appearance, not the heart, yeah. Right? That's what that is. That's why in Proverbs 31:30, the final chapter in Proverbs, when it talks about the godly woman back there, the very last verses say, favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, right? The people that other people like, popularity, right, is deceitful. You might think, well, everyone else likes them. But you don't know why. Most people are poor judges of character, right? Favor is deceitful. Beauty is vain. It's not that it's bad. Beauty is a characteristic of God, by the way. God made women beautiful for a reason. But the reason why he made women age is that you learn that beauty isn't just the outward. It's the inward.
Amen.
Else, why wouldn't they not age? The whole makeup industry is geared towards this, right? That's the world's thinking. It's like women should not age at all. They do. And men get weaker when they get older, too. God made men strong, but not old men, right? Both genders, when he made man, we get old to teach us our mortality, our frailty, that the strength that God provides isn't outwardly, it's inwardly.
Amen.
Okay. And so Proverbs 31:30 says, a woman that fears the Lord, she shall be praised. It's inward. It's not outward. It's not appearance. So, I preach a whole lesson on this. A lot of preaching in 1 Samuel 16. You can preach to yourself about all that. But God looks on the heart, which means grace that changes your heart, and that's what God intended it for, is very profitable for us to discern spiritual things, to know what a good heart looks like, to know that one that fears the Lord, that's the judgment we should make. He that is spiritual judges all things. So, verse 8 in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. So there's son number two rejected. Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by, and he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Wow, these guys are just being disappointed by the Lord here. Daddy, Jesse, Father Jesse, what is God's will for my life? He'll put it on your heart. He'll let you know. And here comes the prophet of the Lord to your house. You stand before the prophet of the Lord. Here's my moment. He's going to tell me I'm going to be in my life, right? And he says, Lord's rejected you. Next. What? Now, these brothers, by the way, some of them will submit and serve David later. And that's what they're supposed to do, to obey the Lord's purpose and will.
Amen.
Right? But for them to be angry that they've been passed over by the prophet because God has anointed them king is not the right reaction. You are not David. Neither was David's brothers. Christians read the Bible as if everyone's a David. No, David was a David. His seven brothers got rejected too. Because God's purpose was going to be through David. End of story. He picked him. Okay, for his own reasons. For his purpose. It wasn't because of David's great prayers and David's dreams. You see movies and stories about David in the remade in the worldview of America and our culture. It's as if David had a great dream and God fulfills dreams. And so David's dream was to become king one day and God made that dream come true. And that's not the story. The story is David had no idea about him being king. And God picked him for reasons that we're reading about his own heart and things like that. Not the least of which, you see over and over again, God choosing the least of things, you know, the least noble, the weakest, the smallest. This is a common pattern. It's not because God prefers it. Is to teach us, once again, that it's not the biggest, the oldest, the strongest, the thing that, the people that look the best that are the best. Because if he chooses the weakest, maybe you'll learn that it's God where you get your strength, not from you, right? And that is the story of David in the next chapter. It's not the size of your army. It's not the weapons that you have. It is faith in the Lord. That's how he wins, right? And so you see God has the same lessons he's trying to teach us in many different ways in the scripture. So the seven oldest grown sons, they're grown. David's not yet. They're the oldest. They are not chosen of God. And so when it gets down to verse 10, Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen these. You're messed with me here because God sent me here to anoint someone and he hasn't chosen any of them. Who are you hiding? Right? And Samuel said to Jesse, are here all thy children? And Jesse said, well, there remains yet the youngest, and behold, he keeps the sheep. This is interesting. When Samuel anointed Saul, Saul was lost looking for lost sheep. David, or lost asses, right? David is keeping the sheep. He's not lost. He's doing his job. Why aren't the sheep lost somewhere and David's out looking for them? Maybe that was kind of an insight to the character of Saul and David. David knows where his sheep are at. Saul doesn't. Saul's clueless. David isn't. You see the picture of the stories here. But he says he's overkeeping the sheep. I mean, someone's got to keep the sheep, and he's the youngest after all. It's an easy job to do, you know? Not really, but. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down until he come here. It's like, we came for this. Go get him. Why is he not here? All right. By the way, he's a shepherd. So he's the youngest, and he's a shepherd. And who does David being a type of Jesus, who does Jesus say he is? I am the good shepherd. Right. Okay, so again and again, you'll see David portrayed here as Christ. In fact, many of the Psalms David writes are about himself prophesying Jesus, about his sufferings, his struggles, his enemies destroying him, the people of his own nation against him, right? And you say, well, that's Jesus. Well, it was David when he wrote him. David's a picture of Jesus, okay? So you see here even in the anointing of it. And so it says in verse 12, he sent and brought him in. And what's the first thing you read about David? You don't even know his name yet. If it wasn't for Ruth, you wouldn't know his name. If it wasn't for all the stories and you reading ahead and knowing the future, you wouldn't know his name so far. If all you have is before this, you would read about David two times in Ruth, that's it. But you don't know why it's so important, okay? Which is why Bible study is so fun. Because we're not just reading scriptures that God has given. We don't have the future yet. We have the whole scripture. So we, like God did, can see the end from the beginning. And so we read Ruth, go, isn't that amazing? David's going to be king. But they didn't know, right? In 1 Samuel 16, we don't know his name in verse 12 yet. The first thing we read about him is what he looks like. Now, what did we just talk about? We just talked about it's not about what the appearance is, right? Amen. Like, who wrote this book? God inspired, but Samuel wrote the thing. It's almost like Samuel's still not getting it. But you do get to hear a little bit about what he looks like. This is the most you'll hear about how David looks like in the whole Bible. He was ruddy. People use that to interpret different things. It has to do with his skin appearance, right? Whether it be red or pale, people argue about that, but red, something like that. Esau was called that because he had red hair and was red. And so he was ruddy. And withal, it says, despite that, he was a beautiful countenance. Does that matter? No. He's got good eyes. He's got nice hair. Yeah, that'll work. We can put him on a campaign poster. He's not campaigning for anybody. Doesn't matter how he looks. And he's goodly to look to. Well, I'm glad you can at least look at him, you know. That's meaningless, right? Samuel's still looking at the appearance here. Verse 13, God says, arise, anoint him, for this is he. We've already seen twice in Samuel that God says, there's a man I'm seeking after my own heart, not a man I'm seeking that is ruddy and is withal of a goodly appearance, right? Man after my own heart is what he says. And then Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David, the first time you read about his name, outside of Ruth. From that day forward, the Spirit never left David.
That's right,
which is interesting, because David also disobeyed, like Saul did in different ways. The way David didn't disobey is that David always had faith in God. His sins were not having faith in God. His sins were not a disobeying of God's instructions. His sins were fleshly and carnal and lustful sins. Murder, adultery. Bad sins by appearance, right? But his heart, even in those sins that were wrong and needing justice, his heart was such that he repented and says, I'm worthy of death. Right? He knew his sin. Saul did not. The difference is the heart, not whether one was righteous or not. One was a sinner and the other wasn't. They were both sinners. But David's heart was different. All right? And that was what God's looking at. Apparently teaching him back here that it has to do with faith toward him and your response to God, not about how well you perform. Right? But he was anointed here. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David. David, by the way, the name David means beloved. Just to add another picture of Jesus on there. Jesus, God the Father, says, this is my beloved Son. And Paul calls Jesus the beloved in Ephesians 1, verse 6, and other places. He's the beloved of the Father. David means beloved. It's amazing once you see these things, how blatant God is sometimes. Now, it's blatant to you because, again, you know the future of the Bible here. But as he's writing it, people are like, oh, okay, David's a nice name, nice holy name. Then Jesus comes, and the Father says, you are my beloved Son. Isn't he a son of David? Yep. Wow, that's interesting. God says that he's his beloved and he is the son of David that was promised to come. So Samuel anoints David to be captain of Israel. Now, we learn something more about what Samuel maybe has said here. Look at 2 Samuel 5, verse 2. We'll see this more in chapters to come. All we read about here is that he poured the oil on him. You read back in chapter 10 that Samuel said some more words to Saul. He's made you captain of his inheritance, captain of the people of Israel. In 2 Samuel 5, after Samuel dies, this is finally when David is anointed to be king, rather becomes king. What they said here was to David, in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. And the Lord said to thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be captain over Israel. God had said very specifically that David was going to be king. Okay? And so here's the first anointing. He gets anointed three times, actually. The first time by Samuel, one time by those in Jerusalem, and a third time by all of Israel to be king. Okay? So here the Spirit of the Lord comes upon David and never departs from him. Right? Even though when David sins, he will pray to God, please don't take your spirit from me. So David's going to learn about God's mercy. Right? But we read that in that verse here. Now, verse 14, in contrast to what we just saw, God blessing David with his anointing and the Holy Spirit coming upon him, which came upon Saul at one point. In verse 14, after Samuel leaves from that event, that scene closes, Samuel rose up, went back to Ramah, back to his house. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. So as the Spirit of the Lord came upon David, it sounds like at the same time, the Spirit of the Lord left Saul. He was on him before. Okay. And an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. What? You've heard of the Old Testament spirit leaving certain ones. By the way, just a reminder, when you receive the Holy Spirit in this dispensation, after trusting the gospel that saves you, that Christ died for your sins and rose from the dead, the Holy Spirit seals you and never leaves. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Right? A difference in God's operation. Back in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would only come on some people, and he could come on people who did not believe even, like Saul's example, and he would leave them when he wanted to. Now, these also are not random people. Saul was king. David is going to be king. That's why the Holy Spirit comes upon them. The only people we know in Israel that have the Holy Spirit on them is Samuel and the king, the prophet and the king, to do what God wants done, to provide and prepare for his purpose to be done. Right? What's God's purpose today? That every member of the body edify one another in love. Who has the Spirit today in the body? Every member.
Amen.
You see? God will work to get his purpose done, provide for that. So I'm just a lowly member of the body. Do you have God's Holy Spirit? Well, yeah, the scripture says so. Then God can work through you, can he?
Amen.
Right? And so God will provide for his purpose to be done, and he has stated to you how he does it. Meanwhile, there's an evil spirit from the Lord that troubled him. Now, why did the Spirit of the Lord depart from Saul? It wasn't capriciousness on God's sake. It was a result of his sin, his unrepentance, his rejection of God, right? We have a blessing for David, a curse for Saul. Now, much ink is spilled here about God sending an evil spirit upon Saul. But remember, God is holy and just and good, right? In fact, it says that about his law in Romans 7, verse 12. The law is just, holy, and good, which God gave as a reflection of his own righteousness. Okay. So you got to think about this. Say, why would God send an evil spirit? Is he a bad guy here? Why is God doing evil things? Because first, the word evil doesn't mean maybe what you think it always means. We think there's a good guy and an evil villain. And so we contrast good and evil. We say there's a battle between good and evil. And there's one sense of the word evil that is the opposite of good. There's righteousness and there's unrighteousness. Good and evil. There's also a use of the word evil that has to do with destruction. Has to do with judgment. Okay? And this is the sense in which God talks about it when he implements evil. He is not sinning. He is not doing wrong. He is sending judgment. We read some about that in Jeremiah 19. Remember Jeremiah 19 we read before? He said, I will send evil upon this city and upon this country because of the sins they committed, the transgressions they had. He's punishing them by destroying the city, which, by the way, was not a random punishment. In the law of God, it said very clearly what God would do to curse the people if they disobeyed his commandments. All right? Isaiah 45, verse 7, Isaiah says, about the Lord, he says, I create evil. I make the good and create evil. People read that and say, look at that. God makes people sins. No, he doesn't make people sin. He says he builds up Israel. He can destroy Israel. Right? He sends judgment in the flood, and he gives the Garden of Eden in life. That's the God Isaiah 45 is talking about. It's not a God that makes you sin and makes you do good. God is not making your choices for you. Amen. Sin is a choice that men make, not God. God can't lie. Okay, God can't sin. Meanwhile, the law speaks about curses from God. Look at Deuteronomy 31. See, God's a loving God. He is a loving God. He's a merciful God. Even the Old Testament talks about that. In fact, because of the number of words, the sheer number of words, the Old Testament talks more about the mercy of God than in the New Testament. Because the Old Testament's a lot bigger than the New Testament. But you also find God's justice, both in the Old and the New. It's the same God. Deuteronomy 31. We're back in the law. The law is holy, just, and good, right? That's what Paul said. Jesus taught the law in Matthew 5. It says your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. You've got to keep all the law. James 2 says you can't offend even one point. You've got to keep all the law to Israel there. Well, we're reading the law. This is the law given to Moses. Deuteronomy 31, verse 16. It says, the Lord said unto Moses, behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. You're going to die one day, Moses. He's about 120 years old here, by the way. And this people will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whether they go to be among them, and will forsake me and break my covenant, which I have made with them. They haven't even entered the land yet. And God says, they're going to break this. They're going to fail. He says, then, when that happens, now, notice how calm God is here, right? God is perfectly just. He sees the future, and it still doesn't make him outrageously, passionately angry, because he's going to deal with it. At that time, he says, when they do the wrong, I'm not mad at them yet because they haven't done anything yet. When they do the wrong, then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day. I will forsake them. I will hide my face from them. They shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them. Why are evils and troubles befalling these people? Because God's turning away from them. Because God is punishing them because they've forsaken him. Right? If they sought him, none of this would have happened. So that they will say in that day, are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? They're going to blame God for the evil that's coming upon them, even though they're the ones that forsook God in the first place to cause the evil to be done. The evil being punishment, destruction, judgment, right? I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evils which they shall have wrought in that day, in that they are turned unto other gods. He says, now therefore, write ye this song to you and teach it to your children. Write this song and teach your children the song, is what he says. What's the song? It's in chapter 32. Let's read one verse of it. Deuteronomy 32, verse 36. I mean, one verse of the song, not one verse of your Bible. Deuteronomy 32, verse 36. The Lord. This is the song of Moses. We covered this many years ago. This is the song that Moses relayed to the people of Israel that they should remember and sing throughout their generations, which often they forgot. A similar song will be sung in Revelation when it says they'll sing the song of Moses. The Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants when he see that their power is gone and there's none shut up or left. Didn't he repent about Saul, his servant? Yeah, he did. And he shall say, where are their gods, their rock in whom they trusted, which should eat the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of the drink offerings? Where's their God at that you are offering to? Why don't they help you and be your protection? Verse 39, see now that I, even I, am he. There is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. God's own words. My God's a loving God. God says, I kill. That's not all he does. And he only does it when it has to happen. You say, well, that's wrong for God to kill. No, because God's the one that gave life. And God made a covenant with these people. Right? And God can raise from the dead. And God's the only righteous judge that can actually judge righteously. The reason why you and I can't kill each other, because we don't know enough about each other to do it right. Do you see? And even then, God allowed human government with at least two or three witnesses, because you can't decide on your own, right, to put someone to death when they are killing other people. And that's it, right? And back in Genesis 9. But God says, I kill. Why is he killing? Not randomly. This is not the God of death here. This is him killing because they're doing the wrong. I wound and I heal. God never hurts anyone. Yeah, he does. In response to their sins. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. You can't even escape if I want to do it. If I want to do it, you can't escape me, God says. It's not if he wants to, if it's his, according to his purpose, which is his covenant. I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. If I wet my glittering sword and mine hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and will reward them that hate me. People of the world who reject God on other days, on some days, will cry out to God and say, why don't you revenge? Why don't you give justice to this world? Why is God not doing anything with all the evil in this world? And then when he intervenes in this world and pours out his righteous judgment upon people, they say, oh, too much, too much, too much. You're not the judge of what's right and wrong. You don't know enough to know what's right and wrong all the time. You need God's word to instruct you in what's right and wrong. And God is the only one that can do this type of judgment. I will make mine arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, and that with the blood of the slain and the captives from the beginning of revenge is upon the enemy. And God told Moses to teach this law to your children. Wow. And you're arguing whether God wants you to spank people. You think spanking children, God's upset at? He's talking about slaughtering people because of their sins. If you know the righteous, holy God of the scripture, the law, it might help you appreciate when he's so merciful to you. In this dispensation, he's not doing this. He is not doing this in this dispensation. Why? Because he's giving grace to all men. Right? What am I trying to point out here? Look at Deuteronomy 29. The law speaks not only blessings when they obey, the law spoke curses, which is the actual most, the most educational part of the law. It's why Christ had to come. You understand? Because sin is so bad. Sin is so wrong. Deuteronomy 29, verse 18. I think I got the wrong chapter here, maybe. 29, verse 18, 21, and maybe 28. We'll do the 28. It shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe, to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Verse 16, first word, cursed shalt thou be in the city. Cursed shalt thou be in the field. Cursed shalt be thy basket and thy store. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy land, the increase of thy kind, the flocks of thy sheep. Cursed shall be thou be when thou comest in. Cursed shall thou be when thou goest out. The Lord shall send upon thee cursing, vexation, rebuke, in all thou settest thine hand for us to do, until thou be destroyed, until thou perish quickly, because of the wickedness of thy doings, because of your wickedness whereby thou hast forsaken me. Because that's the covenant. Because you broke the covenant, you broke the rule, you broke the thing you agreed to, you broke God's righteous standard, curse upon Israel, right? Now, when there's a king that God anoints king, and he disobeys God, do you think he's subject to the same curses that everyone else is? Yes. So when that king shows open rebellion against God, and God says, I've rejected you as king, I've taken away your kingdom because of your wickedness, and then God takes away his spirit from them and sends an evil spirit, why is that an offense to you? to us, to people when they read it. You read all those curses we just read about? Evil spirit is like the smallest of them. He's still alive, right? He's still there. Like, those other curses are like, you'll be destroyed. And Saul is living, yet with an evil spirit. God even provides, we'll see in this chapter, a way for that evil spirit to depart, right? If Saul was aware at all, he'd be thanking God for his mercy. Amen. But he's not. Okay. And so I'm just trying to give you some insight. People have trouble with this evil spirit here. You say, well, is God sending a devil here? Well, you forget some things, okay? But you, first of all, that evil can mean destruction and punishment. The law speaks of curses that God sends that are pretty bad looking, right? We read out some of those. You also forget that in the Bible, spirit doesn't only refer to beings, like spiritual beings, but the spirit, the part of people, right, that is good and bad. There can be the spirit of a man in the Bible, the spirit of fear. Paul says God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love, power, and a sound mind. Well, that's a saved person. What do you call Deuteronomy 29 if you're subject to those curses? You're afraid. That's a spirit of fear, right? You have the spirit of the world, the spirit of error. 1 John says the spirit of Antichrist, or Ephesians 2, verse 2. When you walk according to the course of this world, you have the spirit of the children of disobedience. Yes. The spirit of disobedience. Did you say Saul had a spirit of disobedience? Mm-hmm. Yeah. So when the Holy Spirit of God, which it says in chapter 10, changed his heart, was taken from him, and his heart went back to his spirit of disobedience. You see? Wouldn't that be God reverting, giving him up to back what he was? Letting that evil that was in him fester, right? In 1 Samuel 9. Do you forget that God permitted Satan to vex Job? Remember that? Like God and Satan talking, and God says, don't kill him. But let Satan vex him. Job had no idea what was going on. You hear God sent an evil spirit. You go, why do you do that? Saul was wicked. He broke God's commandments, subject to God's curses. He took his Holy Spirit from him. He sent an evil spirit to trouble him. Okay. That's the least of what he deserves, let alone why we see God does that in the chapter, which we'll cover in a moment. Okay. In 1 Kings 22, God sends a lying spirit to King Ahab. Remember King Ahab and Jezebel? Wicked rulers. God sends a lying spirit to Ahab for his judgment, so he would not hear truth. He does that to the whole nation later. He says, I will not send a prophet. I'll send a famine of words. God just talked to us. I just want to talk. He said, no more. I've been talking too long. Your sin's going on too long. I will not talk to you. Right? Heaven will be like brass. Jesus cast devils into swine. Why did he kill the pigs? That's a good question. There's an answer to it. Paul blinds a man. Your apostle of grace blinded a man. Right? It's grace. We don't hurt anybody. Well, he hasn't told you to hurt anyone, but Paul, the apostle, blinded a Jew. One of the first things he did in Acts 13, because that Jew was speaking contrary to the gospel of grace of God. And it was a picture of Israel being blind. But he blinded a Jew. And you haven't thought about that. Why is God sending an evil spirit to Saul? Why did God blind that Jew? Because Israel was rejecting the gospel. And that guy was getting in the way of other people being saved. You see? It would not be unjust for anyone that opposes the gospel of grace today to fall down dead. But that doesn't happen. Why? Because of God's grace.
Amen.
That's all. Because of God's grace. Paul delivers others to Satan. We don't like reading those verses, right? In 1 Corinthians 5, he says, deliver that man to Satan. A brother, like in the church, deliver him to Satan. What? You don't like that? That's a bad thing. It is bad. Because what he's doing is worse. And causing the church to sin with this open fornication, worse than the Gentiles talk about. Paul says, a messenger of Satan has been sent to buffet me. Yes. Right? Paul had a messenger of Satan. You say, what? I thought if you're an apostle, you can cast out devils. Apparently not that one. He prayed to God three times, thrice, and said, take this messenger of Satan away, this thorn in the flesh, take it away from me. And what does Jesus say? You're my anointed one? Sure. No, he says, my grace is sufficient. No. Why did you send this messenger of Satan? Paul even says in 2 Corinthians 12, he says, so that I would not be puffed up beyond measure. Paul already knew before he asked Jesus why he was here. Probably to humble me a little bit, you know? Because if I had all this information about the mystery and who I am in Christ, and I look so good, and I was so healthy, you know, so he's like, maybe this is sent just to humble me a little bit. He's asked Jesus anyway three times. And he says, my grace is sufficient. Angels in Revelation 16, God sends angels, holy angels, to unleash evil spirits in the world. and the devil. You know, the devil is bound for 1,000 years. Who lets him out of binding? God. He had him caught. You see, the devil's not roaming around because God can't catch him. Like, when God's ready, according to his purpose, to get the devil out of the way, he will get him out of the way. Amen. So why is the devil here? So you would walk by faith in the word of God. Because that's why this still exists. People can be saved. Because God can come back right now, end the whole thing. No one else gets saved anymore. We go to heaven. Unbelievers go to hell, right? All the story progresses. But no one else gets saved. He's waiting another day in this present evil world so that someone else can be saved. So that you might grow in the knowledge of the truth, be able to minister to other people, that you might walk by faith, that you could stay before him with reward and rejoicing. That's why he's prolonging, because of his long-suffering. God is so long-suffering. He's not quick to judge. Okay. In Romans 1:24, you may forget that God gives men up to their sins. Like, you sin, and it says Romans 1:24, he gave them up to it. Why did God do that? Why is God giving up? Because he appealed, and people reject him constantly. Right? True love never gives up. Well, he's still long-suffering, but he lets people make choices today that really mess themselves up. Sinful choices. He doesn't prevent you from making bad choices, right? We live in a present evil world, and your choice is either to walk according to that in ignorance or to learn some truth and wisdom to walk rightly, right? To understand the truth.
Amen.
That's what faith will lead you to. Meanwhile, Romans 1:26, he gives them up. Romans 1:28, he gives them over to a reprobate mind to face the consequences of their sin. When this evil spirit is a consequence of Saul's sin. Okay? It's not as hard to deal with this person as it is with Job, by the way. You want to ask why God let Satan deal with Job? That's another harder one, because Job was an upright man. Right? But there's an answer to that, too, if you want to ask it. In Judges 9:23, by the way, this will blow your mind a little bit. Judges 9:23, there was already a king that God sent an evil spirit to in Judges 9. You know, Justin, Saul was the first king. The first king God authorized. But in Judges 9, Abimelech was made king by the men of Shechem over that city. God didn't tell him to do that. There was no prophet involved. They just said, you're going to be our king over the small little town. And God sent an evil spirit to confuse him and the men that voted him into office. And they had a little tussle and they all died. God didn't want a king. And he intervened to stop it. You see, that's what you call providence. God intervening to get his purpose done. Okay? Why does God providentially intervene here to give an evil spirit to Saul? Right? Well, we'll see here in a moment. In 2 Thessalonians 2, just give another example. In the future, from now, God, for the cause of their wickedness, sends a strong delusion upon men who don't believe the truth. And in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, he talks about seductive spirits and doctrines of devils affecting you in the body of Christ if you don't know the true doctrine.
Yes.
Right? So, thank God that he is not sending evil spirits upon us today because we're not under the law of Moses. We're not under the curses that Christ was made a curse for us. And we're not under the law at all. We're under grace. So, thank God for that.
Amen.
But don't take advantage of it. Don't take it for granted, rather. Okay? So, the verse says it was sent from God. How did they know it was sent from God in verse 15? Saul's servant said to him, behold, now an evil spirit from God troubles thee. How did they know it was from God? Because Saul was anointed by God. And if he's facing trouble, if God's anointed this person, he's facing trouble, it must be something God wants to happen.
Yeah.
Not the same, by the way, for you and I in this dispensation. I'm a member of the body of Christ. If bad things happen to me, God must have ordained that bad thing to happen to me. No. Because he's showing grace to all people today. He was under the law. They can look at the law and see what would be the response of wickedness. When Samuel says, because you disobeyed God, you've been rejected, that's how they knew. Verse 16 says, let our Lord now, this is his servants, let our Lord now command thy servants, which are before thee, to seek out a man who is a cunning player on a harp. It shall come to pass, when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well. His servants have the grand idea that for some music therapy, right? It's like, we'll get some good sounds, and maybe it'll help with whatever this evil spirit troubling is. Now, you can debate what the trouble is. We don't read much about what the trouble is, except apparently it affects his thinking, right? Because it's a little crazy later in the book, okay, when this evil spirit isn't suppressed or isn't taken away and departed. But they say, well, get this music, and this cunning player of the harp, this good musician, and maybe they'll help you. And Saul said unto his servants, provide me now a man that can play well and bring him to me. And what we're seeing here is right after when God sends this evil spirit, they start looking for this cunning man who can deal with this evil spirit. Who's this man they're going to find? David. You say, why did God send the evil spirit? The answer's in the chapter. He wants Saul to seek David. And he can't just tell him from a prophet because God, he doesn't listen to prophets. He doesn't obey God. So he pushes them to him. And then answered one of the servants and said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning in playing and a mighty valiant man. You think God knew David knew how to play the harp? Before he sent the evil spirit? Is this a coincidence? I don't think so. Okay. And it says, a mighty valiant man, a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him. How do they know the Lord is with him? That's been a long time coming, right? Again, you see God's preparing for this. Lord wasn't against David. Lord was with David. He was anointed with the Spirit of the Lord. And now he plays well. He's got the right heart. And when Saul has got an evil spirit from the Lord, now Saul is pressed by his servants who know David to go send for David so that his evil spirit can be helped. If Saul never had an evil spirit, David never comes into the court. Right? It's a different scenario entirely. Wherefore, Saul sent messengers unto Jesse, okay, and said, send me David thy son, which is with the sheep. Now, this is fascinating. The very chapter after God takes the kingdom away from Saul, it says there's a man that's better than you, your neighbor, nameless man, right? The next chapter, he removes his spirit from Saul, and now Saul is asking for David. Send me David. Send David here. You asked for it, right? He asked for it, but you can read it. It's like God put this in place. I'm not guessing there. You can read it. Like he told Samuel to go anoint David. He told Ruth, you know, Boaz, they got the sons, the grandchildren there back there. And he's putting this together. So David is here. Now Saul is asking for David to come to the throne. He's asking to be provided with David. Why? Because he's in pain. He's facing the consequences of evil. Wow, a nation, a man representing a nation, facing the consequences of evil, asking for God's anointed one to come. That sounds familiar. I read it somewhere else in the Bible. Wherefore Saul sent messengers unto Jesse and said, send me David thy son, which is with the sheep. And Jesse took an ass laden with bread and a bottle of wine and a kid and sent them by David his son unto Saul. What does Jesse send with David? So Jesse, the father of David, right? So David's father sends his son with what? A bread, cup, and a sacrifice. Wait a minute. Bread, drinking something from a cup, wine, and a sacrifice. Jesus also did that. Remember? Father sent Jesus. What did he send him with? The night in which he was betrayed. This bread is my body broken. This cup is the blood of my body be broken. And I am the sacrifice. Amen. Right? Why is that there? Jesse knows nothing about Jesus. David knows nothing about Jesus. Samuel knows nothing about Jesus. Who wrote this book? God wrote this book. Amen. God knew that he, the Father, would send his own son with a bread and a cup and a sacrifice to save an evil nation plagued with evil. There it is in the Old Testament. That's interesting. But you got to know the story of Jesus to know about that, right? The Lord is with him. The servants tell Saul that if you want a blessing, seek this man with a bread and a cup and a sacrifice. In verse 21, David came to Saul and stood before him. And he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. All right? So, he loved him greatly. David became Saul's refuge, his shield, his help. The Lord sent David, right? And Saul immediately endears himself to David, and yet when Saul learns that the Lord himself sent David, David claims to be the anointed of the Lord, which is what Saul was, Saul gets real angry at him and tries to kill him. People loved Jesus. He multiplied the loaves. He preached good behavior until he started declaring himself to be the Son of God, the rightful king. Yeah. Then the rulers go, whoa! Then they hated him. They tried to kill him. They did. Now, he doesn't kill David eventually, but it's going to be there. But right now, he endears himself. Oh, great. He's going to help us. He's a great helper, this man. Right? Jesus was more than a helper. He was the king of Israel. He's going to be the savior. Right? And so, in verse 22, Saul sent to Jesse. Notice also, by the way, that David's his armor bearer. He's going to bear the armor. Next chapter, we'll learn more about that. Saul sent to Jesse, saying, let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he hath found favor in my sight. The king loves him. The king favors him. The king is satisfied by him. Saul is still the king of Israel, right? We see the father of David send him with bread and a cup and a wine, But here we have the ruler of Israel who loves this man who has God's own heart. He favors this man, and he's satisfied with this man. You know, Isaiah 53, God the Father sends the Messiah to die for Israel, and he says that he was satisfied with his sacrifice. Right? Verse 23, he found favor in my sight. He prays to his father. He says, send him here so he can work for me. I favor him. And it came to pass when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul that David took a harp and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed. So when David did this work, okay, David is anointed of God, did this work, that's when the evil spirit departed from Saul. Right? When Jesus does his work, that's when sin and evil can depart from you, right? That's how you can be saved from that. When David was first anointed, he was called to confront what? An evil spirit. When Jesus was first anointed on earth, where did he go right after he was water baptized? Into the wilderness to face an evil spirit, the devil, right? Similar thing here. David's going to be king. Jesus was going to be king. And when Saul heard the spirit, the words, the music from David, the evil spirit departed from him. If only Israel, who was blind and unbelieving and plagued with evil, would hear the words of the Son of David, right, the King of Messiah, then they would be healed. Do you see the pictures here? So, for Samuel 16, David's going to be Jesus, is the picture of Jesus, and we see the very beginning of his anointing. Immediately, he's dealing with the evil in Israel and confronting Saul with his evil, even though he's not doing it by violence here. Just like Jesus didn't do it by violence, he did it by preaching and teaching, by words, right? David's doing it by music. He's going to write some psalms. And those become the biggest book in your Bible, right? That speak of Jesus. So that's chapter 16. We'll see if we can't get through half of chapter 17 next week. We'll see. Any questions or comments?